This is Laverne Collins, your host for this episode of Getting to Know the Episcopal Church that is part of the St. George Musings on Faith podcast series. Because of length, my conversation with Bishop Brewer is divided into two parts. In part one, Bishop Brewer discusses the responsibilities of an Episcopal bishop, assignments that he has within the wider Episcopal Church, and his major accomplishments to date. In part two, which will air next week, he discusses his plans for the remaining 2 years of his tenure, what he perceives as future challenges for Episcopal churches in the diocese and the Anglican Communion, and his plans once he retires. Be sure to listen to both segments. Welcome to Musings on Faith, a podcast series from St. George Episcopal Church in the Villages, Florida. I am Laverne Collins, a parishioner at St. George, and also the lay president of the Northwest Deanery in the Diocese of Central Florida. I am delighted to be talking today with the Right Reverend Gregory O. Brewer. Bishop Brewer was ordained Bishop of the Diocese of Central Florida on March 24, 2012. Before being called to this diocese as bishop, he served as rector at Calvary St. George's Church in downtown Manhattan. Prior to his move to New York, he was rector of Church of the Good Samaritan in Paoli, Pennsylvania. Bishop Brewer was ordained a deacon at St. John's Episcopal Church in Lynchburg, Virginia, and was ordained a priest at All Saints Episcopal Church, Winter Park, Florida. He earned his BA from Lynchburg College, Virginia, and Master of Divinity from the Virginia Theological Seminary. For 4 years, he served as an assistant professor of pastoral theology at Trinity Episcopal School for Ministry in Ambridge, Pennsylvania. Welcome, Bishop Brewer. I appreciate your taking time from your busy schedule to talk with me today.
Thank you. Actually, it's really good to be here. I enjoy these kinds of conversations, and I'll look forward to what we're able to share together.
Well, we have listeners from around the world, so I would like to begin our talk with a few basics. In the Episcopal Church, what does a bishop do?
Well, actually, that's not a simple question. The bishop's responsibilities are actually a series of responsibilities, literally one laid over the other. The central responsibility is that bishop serves as pastor to the clergy and congregations of that bishop's diocese. In this case, Diocese of Central Florida, which is 15 counties and 80 churches plus several church plants, new congregations that have yet to gain what we call parish status. Other responsibilities come out of that but are connected to it in the sense that I am the representative of the diocese to the wider Episcopal Church and serve as in that responsibility as a member of the National House of Bishops of the Episcopal Church. But I'm also ordained, as we say, for the whole church, which means I'm connected in a way that's actually, in my case, both relational as well as juridical with bishops and clergy and lay people from around the world. And all of us understand that we are in a collegial relationship one with another through the Global Anglican Communion, all of which I represent even as bishop to and for the Diocese of Central Florida.
A lot of responsibility there.
The only other thing that I would say is that my responsibilities in Central Florida are not limited to the congregations under my charge, because the Episcopal Church understands that each congregation serves a local community. It's not just a gathering place for people who all think the same way. And because that's the case, I have a sense that I too have geographic responsibility to the 15 counties in which our congregations are located. So what's going on in those communities should hopefully matter, not only to the local Episcopal Church, but also to me as bishop as well. And there have been some opportunities where I've stepped in to some of those situations to speak as the Bishop of Central Florida.
Are your vestments different as a bishop?
Yes. There are three things that are under the category of vestments that represent a bishop and what a bishop uniquely owns. The first is the pectoral cross, which is meant to be created by the bishop as a symbol of that bishop's ministry. The second is the crozier, which is a staff that the bishop carries, representing the bishop's pastoral responsibility to that bishop's diocese. And then the third piece is the bishop's ring, on which the seal of the diocese is imprinted. And it's actually used for seals. I mean, we really do have wax and the bishop's seal goes in it to represent official documents from the bishop. So those are the three things that are essential to each bishop. Now, many bishops also wear mitres, but that is not mandatory for a bishop to wear. And there are bishops in the Episcopal Church who don't wear mitres. They think that's too high church. But I do wear a mitre, and the mitre is also meant to represent both the office of bishop, but some things about it. I mean, it's a kind of funny shape. You would look at it and actually think it's an architectural reference, but it's not. It's actually meant to represent a flame, meaning the flame of the Holy Spirit. And because the understanding sacramentally is that the bishop acts as a conduit for the Holy Spirit in what it is that that bishop does, whether that's confirmation or ordination. All of those are Holy Spirit events. And therefore the mitre is meant to best represent, this is one through whom the church has chosen to be a channel for the operation of the Holy Spirit.
Well, I've learned something. I didn't know all of that. Mm-hmm. Other bishops I have met often wear a pectoral cross or carry a crozier that has special significance to them. Do you have anything like that?
Yes. I designed the pectoral cross, and it's meant to be a visual symbol. Number one, you can choose any kind of cross. I've chosen the Canterbury cross, which has coequal sides and done in a circle. And I chose that because that's actually the symbol for the Archbishop of Canterbury, who is the titular head of the Anglican Communion. Meaning I wear that cross because I operate under the authority and in communion with the Archbishop of Canterbury. In other words, it's a way of saying that I'm a bishop for the whole church. But in the very center of that cross is the shield of the Diocese of Central Florida, meaning that is the center of my responsibility in ministry. And so the cross, the Canterbury cross, says the whole communion, but the focus, which is the very center, is the Diocese of Central Florida, saying both that I represent the whole church, but the focus of my service is in the Diocese of Central Florida.
Now, I believe that you are involved in several committees at the national church level. Can you tell us a little bit about what assignments you have, and do all bishops also carry responsibilities at the national church level?
Well, those are voluntary. So no, it is not mandatory that you serve in responsibilities beyond the diocese for the sake of the wider Episcopal Church. But I do so. One is that when I became the Bishop of Central Florida, that automatically meant that I was going to be on the Board of Trustees for the University of the South in Suwanee, Tennessee, as well as the seminary there, the Suwannee School of Theology. And so all the bishops in the Southeast, which is called Province 4, we make up a province, serve as members of the Board of Trustees for the University of the South, a university that is in fact owned by the Episcopal Church. And so in that role, I bear responsibility for oversight for and are answerable and work directly with the vice chancellor of the school as well as the dean president. And so we have gatherings annually to meet together in person at Suwannee, typically in the fall for a convocation. But at other times, serving on various committees in the Board of Trustees around a particular area. Like I've served on church school relations between the university, the seminary, and local Episcopal congregations. So that's one place where I bear responsibility. The second is that I've been assigned by the presiding bishop, Michael Curry, to serve on a task force called the Communion Across Difference. And what the purpose of that task force is, as you can imagine, we at this point in the Episcopal Church are in places both of unity, but also of division, where we disagree most pointedly about the relationship with, do we or do we not support same-sex marriage? And at this point, what would be true about the Episcopal Church is that we're actually we're a body of people that actually has two different doctrines about marriage. One is the classic doctrine best represented by the liturgy in the 79 Book of Common Prayer that defines marriage as the union between a man and a woman. Right opening paragraph, the union of husband and wife. And therefore, that's the intention of that's our definition of marriage. Well, at this point, we have also said that the Episcopal Church welcomes the opportunity to offer marriage to same-sex couples. Well, to do that means you actually have to develop a different liturgy because the 79 Prayer Books liturgy is so specific about the fact that it is a union between a man and a woman. And to that end, the Episcopal Church has developed and passed actually three different liturgies that could be used for a same-sex couple. And the decision for what they use is between the priest and the couple who are coming to that priest to seek, you know, the blessing of marriage. It's also true that not all of the bishops in the Episcopal Church would approve of that change in both doctrine and liturgy. And so what the Episcopal Church has done as of right this moment, this could change in the future, but as of right this moment is to say, the role of the bishop, which is classic, is that that bishop is the chief liturgical officer for that bishop's diocese, which means the bishop is the one who says what liturgies may or may not be used, because we also have other supplemental liturgies that are available for use at trial levels in local congregations. And it is the responsibility to, in essence, set the definitions. And so if a bishop says, I cannot in good conscience authorize a local congregation to do even though it's an approved liturgy, blessing the marriage of people of the same sex, then what they can do, we say, we respect the bishop's right to hold that opinion and that no priest should be forced to marry anyone. But because we understand the role of the priest as an extension of the ministry of the bishop, what we would not want is to create a conflict relationship between the priest and the bishop, particularly if that priest is a priest in charge in some capacity of a local church. So what we've offered is that priest can, if he or she so chooses and wants to do gay marriages, then that priest could appeal to the diocesan for alternative episcopal oversight. In other words, to come under the authority of a bishop who would support that marriage. And the converse is true. In other words, if a Bishop says, I really want all of our congregations to be a place where gay marriage is allowed. A congregation that could not do that in good conscience could appeal to their bishop for alternative episcopal oversight in the opposite way, where they say, we want to be under the authority of a bishop that holds the classic doctrine of marriage and keeps us, as it were, bound to using that which is in the Book of Common Prayer. And so presently we have bishops who are serving in some sort of alternate capacity for both congregations that want to do gay marriage, that the bishop says no, and for congregations that do not want to do gay marriage and have a bishop therefore support that decision, which is what I mean when I say that we actually at this point are a body of people that have two different doctrines of marriage, particularly as it relates to who may or may not get married, and liturgies to support each of those positions. Now, whether that's where we keep going for the foreseeable future, I have no idea. I mean, at this point, we have gone on record as saying we respect and choose to live with people who both agree and disagree in this matter. And the Communion Across Difference Task Force, which was made up of a body of people split right down the middle between those who would support gay marriage and those who would support the traditional view of marriage, to begin to meet together to say, how can we work out what it means to walk in mutual respect with one another? And we're just, even though we've been at it for a couple of years, quite honestly, we feel like we're just getting started because it raises a host of issues. And so, but we are trying to find a way to work that out. And we, the wonderful thing about that commission, I'll say this and then I'll stop. I mean, the task force, is that we recognized from the beginning that we were talking as fellow Christians. We were all the community of the baptized. And therefore this was an in-house conversation that we would not allow to degenerate in a kind of we, they, much less accuse some people of being more Christian or less Christian than anybody else. And that actually went, and I believe that, by the way. And that went a long way to making the conversation congenial, even in the midst of really touching on some very, very difficult subjects. So I have some hope that that might be our path for the future. And certainly that has the support of the presiding bishop.
Now, you don't have to make a report or findings at the next triennial, do you?
Oh, we do. In fact, we have finished the report that we have made as a task force, because it is our responsibility to support, to present to the rest of the church what our findings have been. And so that's already been submitted. I don't know when the blue book, as it is called, which will contain those reports, when that will be published, but I'm sure it'll be sometime this summer, with general convention happening 1 year from this coming July. It's been put off.
Right.
Usually the blue book comes out about a year in advance. So I'm anticipating that's when that will be released.
Oh, well, that was very interesting. Let's talk a little bit about the Diocese of Central Florida. Are those the only things you do outside of the diocese?
Heck no.
I just realized there may have been more.
Well, no. I mean, those are really the central things. I'm also involved in some conversations internationally about the Episcopal Church and the Anglican Communion, as both in terms of, for example, Central Florida's companion relationship with the Diocese of Honduras, especially in trying to find ways to support them after the devastating hurricanes and what's happening to them in terms of the pandemic. I am in conversation with other bishops in other parts of the world to provide both support and even if it's just how can we pray together about what's going on in your diocese. I really treasure those kinds of international relationships. I think they're enriching. And in many places, particularly where the Episcopal Church is a kind of disdained minority, for those bishops and those Anglicans there to know that people in the rest of the world know about them and care about them genuinely matters. It gives them a tremendous amount of personal sense of we're being supported. We're not just, you know, we here in this very small little group. And so I am involved in all of that. And also trying to think about gaining help from other people. We have an exploding Hispanic population, for example, in Central Florida. And I just actually came back from a trip to another seminary to learn what they were doing about Latin American ministry, because we need to strengthen what it is that we're doing in terms of training new clergy and doing new church plants in the midst of this exploding population that is ours. Again, if I'm thinking regionally, then I have to say, God is sending us these people. So what would you have us do? You know, this is the population that, as it were, has come to our shores. So we're our call is to serve them and to bring them the love of Christ and support them in any way that we can. So how can we practically do that? So those are conversations that I have as well as meeting with other Anglicans in other parts of the world to learn from them. I mean, in some ways, the partisanship that is presently captivated a lot of our church has taken over the conversation. And it's really helpful, in my opinion, to get another voice that isn't trying to craft everything they say about the controversy du jour, because there's too much going on. And so, particularly as it deals with matters of things like racial reconciliation, socioeconomic inequity, those are very much inside the United States conversations, because these are the people who are living this on the ground. When you're getting into other theological matters about, for example, the nature of ordination or training people to preach, or trying to think about bringing a level of health into the life of your diocese, learning from people in other parts of the world actually is very helpful, because that it challenges our cultural assumptions and allows us to, in my opinion, think perhaps more biblically, more in a Christ-like way, because that demands that we get in touch with our traditions in a way that, because we don't have the other voices speaking to us. So we have to be, we're challenged by them in a new way, particularly if you're hearing from Christians who don't have the same cultural assumptions as you do. They can speak to us and challenge us in ways that I think our fellow Americans could not. So all of that's really helpful.
Very good. Well, this is going to sound a little self-serving, but you did not mention that you are national chaplain of the Order of the Daughters of the King, and I am a daughter.
That's right. And, you know, I have to tell you, I hope this doesn't sound disingenuous after not mentioning them, but believe me, they're actually some of my favorite people. And I say that because both my experience, particularly being with the board, I mean, they're some of the most gifted, prayerful, bright, thoughtful, strategic thinking, that's a group of people I've ever been around. I mean, they're just doing superb work, not the least of whom is Cressida Jackson, you know, the national president. And we're already in conversation about how can the daughters have a stronger presence, particularly at the upcoming General Convention. But the other thing that matters to me about the daughters has to do with my deep belief in the extraordinary power of intercessory prayer. I really do believe that the best of the frontline workers in the world, really, that are Christian, are the people who are committed primarily to prayer. I think what happens is that people pray and things begin to happen because those people pray. And then we in leadership reap the benefits of their prayers. See, I don't think it's the other way around, where the leaders are leading, and then you ask the prayer warriors to go, please pray and bless what it is that I do. That puts them behind the leaders, when in fact, I think they're actually in the spiritual realm out front. They're the ones who by their prayers are actually paving the way for leaders to do the things that they're called to do. And so I have a deep, deep respect for a group of people, in this case, the Daughters of the King, who have committed themselves to that sort of intercessory prayer. Because honestly, I couldn't do what I do without people's prayers. I'm very upfront about that. I think they're the heroes. And so I think prayer matters in extraordinary ways, some of which we don't even know. And therefore, that's why I was so happy when asked to serve as chaplain. And it's been an honor to do so, because I believe I'm trying to, in essence, find a way to support the people who really are on the front lines of ministry.
Well, we are very happy to have you as our chaplain.
Well, thank you.
And I know every time we have diocesan convention, we pray through the whole convention so that everything will go well and have our little prayer rooms. And so it's an honor to pray for you.
Oh, well, thank you.
Let's turn to the diocese. Now, you mentioned earlier that the diocese consists of 15 counties, I believe.
That's right.
So how do we compare in size to other dioceses?
We are somewhere in the middle.
Okay.
We are certainly in the top 50 to 60% in terms of size. There are dioceses that are much smaller, 30 congregations, 40 congregations. But then there are also dioceses of 120 congregations or more. So when since we're at 80 and some church plants and other things that we're doing, that puts us perhaps, you know, somewhere maybe in the 70th or 60th percentile or something like that.
Okay. Now, when you came to the diocese, or when you were ordained as bishop for the diocese, what were your anticipations? Because you've been here before, you were ordained priest here. What were some of your expectations, and how did that play out?
Well, first of all, for my wife, who is a native Central Floridian, it was coming home. And we were living, as you said earlier, in Manhattan at the time when I was asked to run. And after a lot of prayer and conversation, we said yes. And I came home one day and Larly was on the computer and she was looking at houses for sale in Orlando. And I said, Larly, this may not happen. And she very sheepishly said, well, you know, it doesn't hurt to look. And it showed me how much she really wanted, you know, to come back home again. And of course, I saw that. It was like, oh, you really want to come home. But early on, I didn't know whether that was really going to happen or not. But as the election process unfolded, it became clear that this really could be a strong possibility. And I did know a number of people in the diocese from when I'd been here before. It was about almost half and half among the clergy. Obviously, it had been, goodness, somewhere in the neighborhood of at least 15 or perhaps 20 years that I'd been away from the diocese. So most of the clergy that I knew that were in the diocese were people who had either just arrived when I was leaving or had already been here for a while and were on the verge of retirement. And so that meant there were also a whole bunch of clergy that I didn't know. And the other thing that I noticed pretty quickly was that there were some fairly significant divisions in the diocese, primarily theological, in a way that kind of took the air out of the room. And I thought, we need to find a way to be a diocesan family together. And so the question was, well, how would we do that? And then the other thing that I learned very quickly was that when I had left the diocese, it was far more culturally and relationally monochrome than when I came back. When I left the diocese, almost all of our congregations, except for a couple of historically Black congregations, were almost exclusively Anglo. There was very little in the way of an Afro-Caribbean presence or of a Hispanic presence. There were some, but what I discovered when I came back was that that had shifted in really, really dramatic ways. And that we had congregations that used to be solidly Anglo that were now solidly Afro-Caribbean or solidly Hispanic in a way that wasn't true when I left. I mean, there'd been dramatic turnovers in some cases, and that that was reflective of the kinds of population shifts that had happened in Central Florida. And so I came back to a very different landscape in that regard. And as a result, a kind of, because I'd seen the before and now seeing the after, I saw how dramatic the changes were and caused me to really pay attention. Because again, if my call is to serve 15 counties and all of the Episcopalians, that means all these people are somehow a part of our responsibility. And so that's really what's got me trying to think about and try to really spend time with, both on matters of what Catherine Meeks calls racial healing, not merely racial reconciliation, but also trying to think about what does a diocese look like if we are to reflect what the scripture describes as every tribe, tongue, language, people, and nation. And so I've really tried to work hard to try to expand our view of what we could be doing in terms of reaching out to our neighbors, regardless of ethnic heritage or background. So, and finally, I think the other thing that I would say is that I've been thrilled by the way our diocese has shifted even more deeply into a genuine diocesan family. And that's not just been one person's efforts by a long shot. But I will say that a part of what my wife and I did early on, and it was a strategic decision, was that we wanted to get people together to enjoy each other's company. And so Laurelie and I started throwing dinner parties. And we would invite some 30 to 40 clergy and spouses at a time. And we intentionally would bring people together who didn't necessarily talk to each other. Because most Episcopalians know how to be courteous at a dinner party, even if you disagree. And we would bring out what we hoped was the best food and wine that we could afford to just really have a delightful evening together. And we did those at least once, if not twice a month, for the first several years that we were here. And in fact, we didn't really stop them until just before COVID. And now that that's beginning to wane, we're hoping, particularly next year, or perhaps in the late fall of this year, to begin to start some of those up again, because particularly we have so many new clergy in the diocese. And that really has that and a lot of other things. I mean, Archdeacon Alday has done magnificent work in what she's been doing with the deacons and creating a similar kind of collegial atmosphere. The clergy that we have come in have really wanted to be a part of a diocesan fellowship that supports one another. And that's been a part of the hallmark of many of the people coming in. And you can see it. I remember maybe a year or two after I arrived, many of us were at the cathedral for an ordination. So when we do ordinations, a lot of clergy show up. And so there was this long line in the narthex. And Christy comes up to me and she said, "Do you see what's happening?" I said, "What?" "Well, look at them. Look at these clergy. They're all laughing and talking to each other." And she said, "That didn't used to be in the way that it is now." And she said, "God is helping us." And so that's a part of what I enjoy, quite honestly. In fact, I have to say to clergy who interview, "Now you need to know, I don't know what it's like in your diocese, but we like each other here." You know? And that's what they discover.
I think it was your first convention as bishop, and you mentioned that when you were here before, that I guess it was at Camp Wingman, after your meetings all day, you'd go down, take your shoes off, and sit on the edge of the pier and talk amongst yourselves.
That's right.
And sometimes you would agree to disagree, but at least you were all friends. It sounds like you were perpetuating that. Very good.
And honestly, that really was a part of Bill Falwell's legacy, who was bishop at the time. I intentionally invoked his example when I was running for bishop, because he is the one who, with his wife, Chris, who was really a leader in her own right, tried to establish a sense of family on the part of the diocese, and they were phenomenal at being able to do that.
Great. Well, are there any other accomplishments that you would like to mention that have occurred since you became bishop?
I would certainly say one especially, and that has been the extraordinary number of people that have been in our diocesan ordination process, and the numbers of people who've been ordained, and the numbers of new people that have come into our churches. See, I knew that when I started looking at the stats, we had a very top-heavy demographic of aging clergy who were going to hit the magic number of 72, which is mandatory retirement, and they would go off and go do something else or retire altogether. And it was a crisis just looming in front of us. In other words, unless I began to actively recruit new people into the ordination process and build contacts around the country with people that I thought would do well here to come and be a part of the diocese, we might get into the position of not being able to catch up. I mean, for example, right now, if you remember 80-some congregations, we have somewhere in the neighborhood of 13 or 14 congregations that are open. Well, that's a lot. It's a big percentage. Mm-hmm. And that's not unusual. That's been true almost every year with, again, all these clergy moving out. And then there's some clergy, but very few who are in their prime and they go take a church someplace else. That's just a part of normal life. But as a result, the number of new clergy, I would go so far as to say by the time I step away and resign my tenure, because I hit 72, almost every congregation in the diocese will have had a new rector since I arrived. I mean, that's incredible. And we've also sent people all over the country who are newly ordained. We always have somewhere in the neighborhood of 20 people who are interested in ordination to the priesthood, an equal number or less of people interested in the permanent diaconate. So we're processing 30, 40 people at any given month, and which is very high. And so many of those have come into the life of our church, some really gifted and wonderful people. And then many of those have gone on to serve in other congregations in other parts of the country. And we have ordained more women as well as more people of color than anyone in the history of the Diocese of Central Florida. And the other thing that's happened is that the median age of those who are being ordained has dropped significantly. So we have a lot of people who are being ordained in their 30s, which we need if we want somebody to come in and take a position and not have to turn around and retire in 10 years.
Right.
So all of those are things that we've been trying to do, again, to bring about strong, stable leadership to help our churches grow and our churches multiply. Because no matter what the diocese, quote unquote, is doing, if our churches aren't healthy, we're not healthy. So that's got to be the frontline priority.
Now, you created the Timothy Fund to help with subsidizing the costs of people becoming ordained. Am I correct?
That's correct.
And
see,
how has
theological education is immensely. You see, the old model was, and it was true for me, that you finish your four-year college degree and you either get a job and get married or you consider seminary, but at some point you begin to talk about ordination. Well, there was only one way to get trained. You had to resign from your job and you had to move and become a residential student for 3 years in one of the approved seminaries in the Episcopal Church at a cost in today's dollars of roughly $30,000 to $40,000 a year. Now, think about that. Who can do that? And that's still in some ways one seminary professor recently told me, kind of the Cadillac model, that if you want to get the best, that's what you do. Because residential theological education changes you in a way that doing things by video and Zoom and non-residential does not. But some people can only do that. So what we've tried to do is make education more affordable so that people, regardless of their income level, could enter into it. Otherwise, you're literally limiting your pool just by virtue of the price tag. And so we received a bequest early on and set that aside, invested part of it, have gains that come out every year. And we called it the Timothy Fund, specifically to assist people who are interested in ordination, who feel called and been affirmed actually, to be able to help underwrite their theological education, regardless of whether they're doing residential or online or other sort of cobbled together ideas that they can, to be able to earn a master's of divinity degree, which is in fact in the main required for ordination. And that's where Justin Holcomb comes in, because that was the other piece. I hired a brand new position called the Canon for Vocations to, in essence, honcho that whole process, because it was so big, it really needed one person to really, you know, keep his eye on it the whole time. And that's what Justin does.
This concludes part one of my conversation with Bishop Gregory O. Brewer, Bishop of the Episcopal Diocese of Central Florida. If you have comments or questions, send an email to musingsonfaith@gmail.com or leave a voice message using the link found at the end of the description for this episode. If you are a first-time listener, please subscribe to Musings on Faith and share our podcast with your friends and family. Don't forget to tune in next week for the conclusion of my conversation with Bishop Brewer.